So yeah, Matthew 27, we're going to start in verse 45. The background, about a week earlier, was the anointing, right? Mary, who broke the flask of probably more her dowry, poured it upon Jesus, anointing him for his burial. And then that triumphal entry was Sunday, just a few days earlier. And that week of testing and trial for Jesus amongst the crowds and the chief priests and everything. And then here, the night before all this has taken place, was the Last Supper, their Passover feast, where he instituted communion. And then at the end of that feast, they went out to Gethsemane, and he began to pray. And that was where, we talked about this last week, that was where the real spiritual battle was won for Jesus. Probably that opportune time when the enemy returned and said, "This is it. I'm taking you down." And yet Jesus remained faithful, saying, "Not my will be done, but your will be done, Father." And so the temptation was endured. And the troops immediately came, arrested him, and performed this illegal trial by the religious leaders there at night. Never supposed to do that. There was never supposed to be a judgment given before the next day, because they felt that was wise for the judges to have to wait until the next day to give sentencing. So the fact that they had this illegal trial at night, which was not allowed, and they sentenced that very night and delivered him to Pilate in the morning, was all against their laws. And so the torture and the mockery of the Lord there in chapter 26 continued. And remember, then they took Peter out, and that's when the rooster crowed as Peter was... Sorry, they took Jesus out, and that's when the rooster crowed, and Peter had denied him three times. Rooster crows. Jesus looks at Peter. Peter remembers the words of the Lord. He goes out and weeps bitterly, and they take Jesus to Pilate. All of this in the same evening. At Pontius Pilate, he's before Pilate. They have beaten him again and again to prove that they have tried him and that there was nothing to confess. He brings him out in front of the multitude and says, "Behold the man." And they say, "No, we don't want him." And they want Barabbas rather than Jesus. And so Jesus washes his hands there publicly and says, "You take him and crucify him then. And but his blood's not on my hands." Of course, no man can be cleansed from the blood of Jesus. Everyone will stand before the Lord and answer. So then the soldiers scourged him. They played the game. Remember what we called it? The kill the king game. That when we were in Israel, we saw that engraved into the stone there, where they dress up their prisoners like a king and beat him. And they weren't allowed to kill him, though, because he had been condemned to die as under crucifixion, again, fulfilling that prophecy of the Lord. And so they took him from that place through the Via Dolorosa out to the place called Golgotha, which was right outside of town. If you were in Israel at that time, the fenced area, really, the walled area of Jerusalem, right outside of that, at the crossroads, the trade crossroads coming into that area, was where Golgotha was. And what's interesting, I just want you to turn here real quick before we get into our text tonight. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. Now you think, you know, so was the place where they crucified Jesus a fulfillment of prophecy? Well, I love what the writer of Hebrews says here. In Hebrews 13, verse 10 says this: "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." And verse 11, Hebrews 13, 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Beautiful passage, and applied for us as believers. We're to allow ourselves to be in a place of suffering for his name. Go to him where you would find yourself suffering for the name of Jesus, because that's what he did. He was taken outside of the city gates and crucified there to his own shame. And so the fact that he was taken to Golgotha was also a fulfillment of Scripture. Amazing to me. And then they posted that sign, "King of the Jews." The Jewish leaders complained and said, "No, say that he said he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written, and that's it." Again, prophetic. That was the only, think about this for a second, that was the only accusation against Jesus that would actually stand. That he was the representative for his people. God himself, when he was baptized that day, it was his first public step to the cross where he would say, I represent the sins of humanity as the representative, as truly our king in that representative sense, and the sins of the sinful world were placed upon the Son. Truly, that's the only accusation that would be able to stick, was this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then they began to mock him and all of that. And the two thieves there, we read last week in the other gospel, one man reviled the rejected Savior, and one man revered the reigning King. It doesn't talk about it here, but that one of them repented, and that's when Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Beautiful promise of redemption right there to the thief on the cross. And it's interesting, and this is kind of where we ended last week. There's Jesus crucified for our sins. Here's two men crucified for their own deeds. And one is reviling him, saying, why don't you save us? Why don't you save us? And the other one is saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What an incredible expression of faith. There is no reason that I should think this man who's condemned to death like me is going to save me or save himself, let alone bring his kingdom in. But what does faith do? When everything else says otherwise, we hold on to the word of God anyway. And that's what that man repented right there on the cross and chose to, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to believe who you are. And when you come, remember me. And Jesus says, that's it. We're in paradise by the end of the day. Good night. Literally. And so we're picking it up in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. We're back in Matthew, by the way, 27. And it's verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I just want to stop for a second and talk about that. Darkness fell upon this scene. When I was watching The Passion of the Christ, the one that Mel Gibson, that movie that he made. Incredible movie. It just blew my mind how, what a wonderful message, right? The Passion of the Christ. But when he was on the cross, I couldn't look. I would keep looking at the corner of the screen. When they were beating him, I'd keep looking at the corner of the screen and waiting and looking up. And I just, my emotions were gone. I could not function emotionally because it was just overload. It's like, this is, it was such a clear depiction. It's like, this is my Savior being tortured and crucified. And I kept looking at the corner of the screen and looking back up for a while, and they'd have another scene where he'd be getting beaten or something, and I'd look down. And I realized I was doing that through the movie. It's like, I don't want to see this. And I thought about this, that in this moment, there's the Lord beaten beyond recognition as a man, the most cruel form of torturous death, crucifixion. There he is, and he's hanging there, and the guards are just watching. And it was like heaven said, no, no one sees this, and just brought darkness over the land. I don't know if that's what it was, if heaven was saying, no one can see this, not from heaven. I don't know. But I look at it that way, as if this is definitely something that we should not just look upon in a casual manner. And yet the spiritual darkness that came upon them in this moment, the dark purpose of man, the dark pursuit of Satan, and the dark separation of the Father to the Son, forsaken. And so he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this passage, and some of you that have been in the church with us here many years know this, you probably can't count how many times I quote this verse, especially in communion. Something about this verse has gripped me, my Christian life, from the beginning, and I have pored over this devotionally. It's so intense for me. It's been called Emmanuel's orphan cry. It makes no sense. My God, why have you forsaken me? What a statement from Jesus on the cross. Now, we know this historically, that when a rabbi was teaching his disciples anything, what he would say is he would quote a scripture from the law. And their task was to go back and find that passage and study the whole passage. And so here Jesus is on the cross. The religious leaders are saying, come down now off the cross and we'll believe in you. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. The intention being, from a teaching standpoint, if you can see it this way, Jesus is saying to those that were the students of the law, go study Psalm 22. He's quoting the first verse from the psalm. Psalm 22 is perplexing to understand before the cross. But after the cross, it's perfect. Turn there with me, would you? Psalm 22. And there's to remember where these psalms are. Psalm 22, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, the great shepherd, risen from the dead, leads our lives. Psalm 24 speaks of the return of the Lord, the chief shepherd returning. So the shepherd psalms, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. But there it is, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. So now this is messianic. This psalm is messianic. So this is a future event, the cross, that David is writing about. Doesn't realize what he's writing. Knows it's the Lord, and probably aware that it's a messianic psalm, but doesn't really understand the implications of it as he's writing it, as he's finishing it. But notice this. He cries out and he says, why have you forsaken me? Your people seek you and trust you and you deliver them. And so he's saying, you know, Lord, remember the character and history of who you are. You're holy. You're the great deliverer. And so those that place their trust in you because of who you are, your character. But in verse 6, he says this, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And by the way, back in our story, this was just fulfilled by the religious leaders and the crowds mocking him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let him deliver himself if God would have him. Let God deliver him if he would, since he delights in him. All of that. This is what's being thrown at him. And then he cries this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in verse 6 there where it says, I am a worm. It's an interesting word. I heard a study years ago about this, and I've searched it out, and it's a beautiful idea. The word for worm there is toleth. And in the Hebrew, it means scarlet, the word scarlet, or the word worm, because this specific worm, toleth, was used to make scarlet dye. Webster's dictionary, the 1812 dictionary, calls it synonymous to the a little bug called a Kermes worm. And the idea was the scarlet dye was taken from the toleth's body or its blood, and it was crushed and used as a dye. And what the worms would do is they would crawl up on a tree, almost like, look like a large scale kind of bug, and it would crawl up on the tree, and it would there have a place for its young to be born, and then it would die there on the tree and just kind of burst out, and the young would be born from it. There would be this scarlet splash on the tree right there. Throughout the Mediterranean world, this bug is known for that, and so throughout history it's been collected for that very reason, to make a scarlet dye. There's more about that. They would gather these things, they would crush them to get it out. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, same word, toleth, I will make them white as snow. And so Jesus took the stain of our sin upon himself and was there on the tree, displayed in that stain of blood upon the tree for you and I, to be cleansed from sin. I heard a story that in time that stain on the tree would fade to white, and then after about 3 days of being on the tree, the wind would blow that white right off the trees. I can't verify that, but I like it, because he rose 3 days later. Anyway, search it out yourself. You know, it's fun to search out that stuff. It takes quite a while to verify good information these days, but it's amazing how much information we can access through the internet and such. So verse 7 and 8, he's ridiculed. They fulfilled it right there that day. And verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Again, fulfilling prophecy, no one was with Jesus to help him bear what he paid that day. He was alone. He goes on to describe the people watching him, these animals, the bulls of Bashan and raging lions, and he's poured out like wax. His heart like wax is melted within him. Again, we see that that's what happened, right? His heart was broken. Verse 15, my strength is dried up. My tongue clings to my jaws. They have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. This amazing picture, and I don't know about your Bible, but mine has a space, and then there's one sentence, and then a space. There at the end of verse 21, it says this, you have answered me. And then he goes on to say, I will declare your name to my brethren. And so right here in Psalm 22, we see the cross, and it ends there with Jesus saying, save me from this, Father. But he died on the cross. And then the very next section is the resurrection. You've heard me. Look at this. I'm going to proclaim your name to my brethren. And then he goes on to say, you know, trust in the Lord. You won't be despised if you trust in him. And he goes on to talk about the blessings that we have in the risen Christ. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. A posterity shall serve him. Verse 30, it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. And they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Beautiful passage of the gospel. So Jesus cries out there, my God, why have you forsaken me? And very quickly, he says, my God. No other prayer of Jesus does he ever refer to his Father as my God, only here. He refers to God as God, but he doesn't ever pray, oh my God, only here. And it's a picture that I have often wondered about. And Pastor Chuck Smith tells a story that in the Aramaic, and again, I've looked this up, and it seems to be exactly true language-wise, that in the Aramaic, this word Eli or Eloi in the other Gospels is the word for God. El, which is a singular use of the word, El meaning one, Eloi meaning two, and then Elohim meaning three or more. And so in the Old Testament, Elohim is the name for God, for the Lord God, Elohim. And that speaks not of a plurality as much of a greatness. But I personally think there's something hidden in there of the plurality of the triune nature of God. But in this moment, in a great mystery, Jesus uses this dual sense, Eli, too. So here's, and I don't know, and maybe we're getting lost in language, but the triune God, the Son, is now crying out, having been cut off because of the sins of the world that he is now bearing upon his own body, he cries out to God, Father, and Holy Spirit, Eloi, in the dual sense. I don't know if that's actually in the language for sure, but I love it. My God, like he never prayed before, why have you forsaken me? The scriptures say that our sins have separated us from God. Matter of fact, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, your sins have separated you from God. And Jesus in this moment took on my sin, your sin, and was separated from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? That word forsaken, it speaks of the finality of sin. And we need to understand what sin does. It causes us to be forsaken so that we will see the utter sinfulness of sin. Without redemption, sin exposes a person who has forsaken God. Think about that for a second. Beyond redemption, sin simply exposes a person who has forsaken God when we sin. And it produces a person who has been forsaken by God, or who would be forsaken by God, So sin exposes a person who's forsaking God, and it produces a person who would be forsaken by God. G. Campbell Morgan says this, sin, therefore, at the last is the consciousness of the lack of God, and the God-forsaken condition is the penalty of the sin which forsakes God. Isn't that simply pathetic? That's what sin is. That's what it's exposed as. I say it this way. Sin was planted as rebellion against God by who? Adam. Sin was planted as rebellion against God by Adam. It was harvested as abandonment from God by Jesus. Planted as a rebellion against God, harvested by Jesus as abandonment from God. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took our separation from the Father upon himself. But when he says this, why have you forsaken me? Think of that for a moment as we just kind of parse out this sentence. Why have you forsaken me? Sinless, righteous man, without flaw, always obedient and glorifying to the Father, always pleasing the Father, and it says he's a man acquainted with sorrows, and now the deepest sorrow to ever be experienced by any man, being forsaken by God before he dies because of someone else's sins. Wow. Jesus knew perfectly the terror that awaited him when he was in the garden and he was praying, Lord, take this cup from me. Now, I don't know about you. I think my greatest fear is the fear of the unknown. I had to get a heart monitor last week, for 24 hours, wear these diodes and stuff, and everyone that, really? What's wrong with you? It's like, well, hopefully nothing. It's just a test, right? And the test came back, doctor's like, oh, you're fine, couple skip beats, no problem. And today I just went, oh, good. I didn't realize how worried I was about that response until I got the response and went, oh, good, there's nothing wrong. But that fear of the unknown can be a little unnerving, can't it? But if What you don't know, I don't know if it's going to happen or not, I'm so afraid. Imagine if your worst case scenario was told to you, no, that's exactly what's going to happen. And Jesus knew that. The worst case scenario for him was what God had planned for him, the Father's will for him was this, and he would be forsaken because of sin, separated from his Father. The terror, the greatest fear ever, was realized by Jesus Christ that day. But I want to back up. He says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the focus here is why. Why indeed? If I said that, if you heard me praying, my God, why have you forsaken me? You might lean over and say, Chris, let me tell you why. I know some reasons why. And you might start listing them out. I saw you the other day doing this and that one time when you hit your hand with the hammer and I heard. There might be plenty of reasons why, but Jesus, there's no answer. And in the middle of him knowing this was coming and it's all right there, I don't think it's just that teaching moment of him saying, let me quote a scripture for you. I think it's in this total heartfelt agony, he's saying, Father, actually not Father, right? God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Just that dark mist. Why? That's a heavy question to ask, isn't it? You're going through something heavy, and you think, oh, why now? Why this? Oh, this is just too much. Why? That's a dangerous question, because you might not get an answer. God, why did you allow this to happen to my body? Why did you allow this to happen to my family? I got fired from my job. Why would you do that, God? Heaven might be silent, and you might have to wonder. But in this moment, Jesus has all the answers, and there's still that agony, that dark mist of why, oh, why, and it continues. And by the way, heaven is silent because he has been forsaken. There is no answer like every other time in life of Christ. You are my son in whom I'm well pleased. There's none of that. Heaven is silent. It's truly Emmanuel's orphan cry. Why? Here's the answer. He was forsaken. This is the best answer I have. 33 years of praying over this passage and commentators and prayer. And he was forsaken so that you and I would never have to be. That's why he cried this, so that I would never have to cry this. Throughout the entire Old Testament, the history of mankind up to this moment, the only way, listen, that a man could receive mercy from God in any story that you can think of was because of this moment when this man cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And because he cried that out and bore our sins and died and conquered sin and death for us, we don't ever have to say that. I don't think there's ever been a man that lived on the earth where God forsook him before he died. Man forsakes God. That's often a very heart-wrenching scene that we watch all too often. But God pleads with a man to his last breath because this man was forsaken for us. Now the depth of that, I will never understand. I want to read you a couple quotes. Martin Luther. Traditional story of tradition concerning Martin Luther, is that he was preparing to teach on this verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was in his study there studying for hours, and people that were concerned would look in on him every once in a while, and he wasn't moving. He was just still like a stone, looking at the scriptures, not moving. And people were wondering if he was okay. It had been like all day, 8 hours. And finally, he just shouted, God forsaken of God? Who can understand that? And got up and just started doing something else. And I mean, think about it. God forsaken of God. How? Why? You know what that is? That's love. That is love. It's the total evidence and proof that we undeservingly receive his grace and his love because of this cry. If I ever, or if you ever doubt that God loves you, turn back to this page, page 877 in my Bible, Matthew 27:46, and say, nope, Lord, you love me because of this. I want to read you a passage before we move on here. Many of you know it. I'm just going to read it to you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There it is. We have life in him. C.H. Spurgeon wrote on this verse, I think I can understand the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as they're spoken by David in Psalm 22. But how they came to be uttered by Christ on the cross, I will never comprehend. Probably the greatest mystery in Scripture is right before us right here. So the ultimate sacrifice is made for humanity. And so verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, the man is calling on Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And remember, we followed the reed on Good Friday. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So, in this gospel account, what we have is the my God, why have you forsaken me? And as he says, I thirst, they don't record that, but they give him some sour wine, and they're waiting to see if an angel will show up. And Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We know that from the other gospel. He dismisses himself. No one takes my life from me. I laid down my life. That's what Jesus said. It wasn't the cross that killed him. It was his love for you and I that held him there until that moment when it was finished. And he said to Telestoy, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. The ultimate sacrifice. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That idea of the propitiation is taking care of everything between us and God. The wrath of God poured out completely upon Jesus so that we have his grace upon us. And all the Old Testament sacrifices point to this sacrifice. When you go outside and you see that bright sunlight, you know, in our bathroom, our bathroom lights aren't so great, and I notice when I'm putting my makeup on in the morning, sometimes I'll get it kind of, not really, I don't really. But you know what that's like? You know, you're sitting there and, you know, I'll shave, and then I walk out of the bathroom, looks beautiful. Got my glasses on, everything looks clear. I get out in the sunlight, and I'm in the truck, and I look in my rearview mirror, and there's like big patches of hair. It's like, what? I couldn't see that. There's something about sunlight. It's total light. It's white light. It's the full spectrum. So within that white light is every color of light's spectrum that you can see. So when the mist is in the air, right, we see a rainbow. And what's the word for that? When it refracts, is that right? And that white light turns into all the colors of the rainbow. And yet it's all contained in that white light. That's kind of like the sacrifices. It's the word manifold. The manifold wisdom of God is revealed by the church according to the eternal purpose of God accomplished in Jesus Christ to even the principalities and powers of this event. What the cross and the resurrection of Christ represents. Now, Bill's here, so you tell me if I'm right on this. There's a part called a manifold on a car. Isn't there? Right. Okay. And the intake manifold is one tube that goes into several tubes taking all the air into the engine. Right? And then there's the exhaust manifold. It takes all the exhaust out of all of those cylinders into various tubes and puts them back into one tube. Right? So the air comes into the engine, gets dispersed everywhere just properly, and then collected out and goes out the tailpipe. That's what we see when we look at the cross of Christ and then we think back on all the sacrifices. All these sacrifices were communicated from the Lord to man when you look at the Old Testament. And all of them culminate at the cross. It's like that manifold. It all comes into one place and makes perfect sense. There was the sin offering and the guilt offering. Those were offered by the priests to cover sin. You would bring an offering to God to cover your sin. It wouldn't take away your sin. It would cover your sin. The atonement sacrifice was that substitute sacrifice made once a year on the Day of Atonement. The guilt offering was a specialized offering to cover guilt, and especially in the cases of someone's denied rights or property, there was a guilt against them. And so our guilt in that guilt offering is taken away in Christ. There's another set of offerings that were made for consecration, for surrendering to the Lord, to make a commitment to the Lord. It was the burnt offering. It was total surrender. And we saw that at Gethsemane, right? Jesus just surrenders all of it. Lord, don't make me go, but your will be done, not mine. There was another offering for consecration called a cereal offering, and it was made with all the other offerings, and it spoke of joy. So even in a total surrender offering, a burnt offering, you would offer a cereal offering representing joy. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. There was a drink offering. It was a wine offering that was poured out. Closely connected to all the burnt offerings was this drink offering that they would pour out. And it represented, in many of the sacrifices, the blood. And so that idea of the wine being poured out. And you know, the scriptures speak about the great wrath of God being like a cup of wine poured out. and all of that wrath poured out upon Jesus Christ for us. And the wine, the new wine given to us, the Holy Spirit poured out upon us because of the cross and the resurrection here. The other set of sacrifices in the Old Testament are called fellowship offerings, the peace offering, the wave offering, the thank offering. There was a votive offering for taking vows, a free will offering, an ordination offering, all of these representing really this offering here. The peace offering was fellowship with God, and it culminated in a meal. Well, what did Jesus say? Take, eat my body, drink my blood. This is it. You're partaking of me. The wave offering was shared by the priest, and we partake of Christ in his offering. The thank offering was a thanks for blessings already bestowed. I want you to turn back. Look at Matthew 26, verse 27. He took the cup and gave thanks and drank and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of my new covenant, the new covenant, which is shed for many by for the remission of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You see the fruit, the good fruit, the promised blessings there that he's offering himself in light of. I love that. It's a thank offering. Lord, thank you that this ends in victory and we all get together and share this meal again with you in glory. It's beautiful. And in taking that vow, I'm not going to drink this cup until I drink it anew in the kingdom. A votive offering. A free will offering, freely given as a service of worship. In John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I lay down my life voluntarily. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, that idea of the ordination offering as our high priest, a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. All these things, you know, and that's a lot of information, and tried to kind of condense it there. But I just want you to see this idea. Every time you read any prayer of mercy in the Old Testament, any asking of God for blessing or mercy or anything, any place where someone offers something to the Lord and it's received by the Lord, all of that, all of those fingers, they come into this one place where Jesus gave himself for us. In verse 51, back in Matthew 27, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split from top to bottom. They say that it was probably an 80-foot tall veil. And it was, we don't know how thick it was because we don't know how thick a span is. But a span is either this, the width of your hand, or this. And many people think it's from thumb to finger. That would be a span. This, I think, from your fingers to your elbow was a cubit, about 18 inches, right? And so a span would be this. Imagine that. This 80-foot tall veil, several inches thick from the top, is torn in half and opened up. What's behind the veil? The Holy of Holies, which was the Ark of the Covenant with the two angels coming up like this, where the presence of God would meet with man in spirit. There's nothing in between those angels, nothing above the mercy seat, just the place where the glory of God, no image of God, because we don't have an image of him. We're to worship him in spirit and truth. And there, no man was to look on that. There was a curse upon anyone that would look on it. Now, because of Jesus Christ, his death, that veil is torn from top to bottom, as though God were reaching down and saying, there, now you have access to me. Hebrews 10, by a new and living way, we have access to God. Through the veil, that is his flesh. He's made a new way for you and I into the presence of God. And the earthquake, you know, I don't know if you saw this, but look at this. Verse 51. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. So that's supernatural. This isn't just an earthquake, but an earthquake where the rocks, they split in half. This is a supernatural event. And look what it goes on to say. and the graves were opened. And so this ripping of the veil of the temple, opening up that access to God, and then there's this great earthquake, the rocks are split in two, and the graves are opened up, meaning those rocks in front of the graves are knocked out of the way so that you can see inside the graves. And that doesn't just end there. Look, and this is very mysterious. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. In our commentaries, verse 53, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, meaning after Christ's resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So there, at the scene of the cross, Jesus dies. There's an earthquake. The rocks are split. The veil of the temple is torn in half. And you can see inside sepulchers. And then after Jesus raises from the dead, those saints are seen walking around in the city. Now, if you're saying, Chris, really explain that to me. We'll talk about it later. No, that's pretty mysterious. It's a very difficult passage. But that's the way I look at it, is that, okay, it was a supernatural event for God to show that death had been conquered. Those saints didn't continue to walk around, although there's probably some strange cult that believes those saints are still alive, and they probably are a private council in their cult, you know, but they're not. They were just, it's almost like a vision. People saw those saints walking around like, did you see that? That's incredible. As though God were saying, no, look, death has been conquered. Jesus is risen. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, that Christ was raised first. This is the order of resurrection. He was the first fruits, and then those that are his at his coming, speaking of the second coming. So Christ first to raise from the dead. Then there's this mysterious verse here in Matthew where saints were seen walking along. But in Ephesians it says this, that he led captivity captive. So when Jesus died, went into the depths of death, there he preached, proclaimed what had occurred, that sin and death had been conquered by him, and those that were waiting for him in faith were gathered together, that captivity down there in death, and were taken with him and are now present with him in heaven with the Lord spiritually. Now, they haven't received their glorified bodies yet, but they are spiritually no longer in that place of death. So the wicked dead are left in death. The righteous dead that were dead in faith waiting for the Messiah are taken, and that place was emptied out, now the bosom of Abraham, and now they're with the Lord in glory, but not bodily. They haven't experienced a bodily resurrection yet. Paul tells us that the church is actually the dead in Christ raised first bodily, and then we are transformed in the twinkling of an eye and are gathered with them in the air, and we are forever with the Lord, glorified in heavenly bodies. And at the end of Daniel, we see that at the end of the seven-year tribulation is when Israel receives their glorified bodies. Daniel's told, you'll raise at the end of the days, meaning bodily. See, that's a problem. And when we get into Revelation chapter 20, we'll talk about the resurrections. But we think of someone dying and going to heaven and now they're there with the Lord. That's not the end of the story. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, I don't hope to simply be a disembodied spirit, but to be further clothed with glory. Praise the Lord for that. I went and saw that movie, Heaven is for Real. I like that. And it's a great book. But the idea is this, everyone in heaven is young. I like that too. Could you imagine? Well, I live to be 108 on earth, and I guess it's just pain for eternity. No. Yeah. I can't stand up straight, but it doesn't hurt so bad, you know. Praise God, we're all young in heaven. I'll take that, you know. Can I find a chapter and verse? Well, I just think that's a good definition of heaven. We're all in our prime. You like that? So, Jesus, the rocks are split. Saints are seen walking around. Verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, the ripping of the veil, the rocks being split, the darkness on the earth for 3 hours before this, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? A centurion, Roman centurion, believed with much less evidence than any Jewish people in this crowd or in this nation, and the nation still mocks him and rejects him. And it says, they said, truly, this was the Son of God, those who witnessed it there with the centurion. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary of Zebedee's sons. And the mother of Zebedee's sons. And now when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. The other gospel says that Nicodemus showed up with him, knowing Joseph of Arimathea, and he brought 100 pounds of spices to wrap the body, and they did that, and they put him in the tomb there and rolled the stone in front of the tomb. And that Mary Magdalene and Mary, probably the mother of the sons of Zebedee, remember she had asked Jesus, can my sons be on your right and your left when you come into your kingdom? Is that the sons of Zebedee? Is it Salome? I thought it was Mary was the mother of. Anyway, so yeah, if it is, the mother of the sons of Zebedee were there. The sons of Zebedee were there. Try that again. She was there, watching this. Okay. Now here's the amazing thing: is she had asked for her sons to be on the right and left of Jesus, and there he is crucified, with two criminals on the right and left. And maybe in that moment she realized, okay, Lord, I get it. So Joseph of Arimathea, he's rich. The Gospels teach us altogether he's a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. And he's a prominent council member, but he did not agree with the crucifixion of Jesus and the pronouncement against him. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And so they came and they took the body, they put it in his new tomb. It was close by, and that's why they chose that one, Joseph's. So Isaiah 53:9, he made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death. This beautiful fulfillment of prophecy there. In verse 62, and I'm very thankful for this next section, so I'll just read it through and then make some comments, and then we'll be done. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, and whether this was the next day Friday or the next day Saturday, it would have been a Sabbath day because of the feast. The next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how he, that deceiver, said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Isn't that great? They knew the promise of the resurrection. They didn't forget. They didn't not know. They knew. Before they killed him, they knew there was a promise that he would raise on the third day. Yeah, no, they weren't believers. "Therefore command that the tomb may be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The seal on the stone was the seal of Rome, and if you broke that seal, it was punishable by death. So this large stone in front of the tomb now has a seal on it that you weren't allowed to legally break. And there was 12 men, a guard of 12 soldiers, surrounding the tomb. And this is why I'm really thankful for this, is because it just gives us that much more proof and evidence for the resurrection. These soldiers, they were just really manly men. Can we say that? I guess they knew the cost. When they were on their watch, what they would do if a soldier fell asleep while he was on his watch, they would light him on fire in his clothing right there. And then that man would wake up and realize he's on fire, but he's covered in metal, right? The mail. So he would have to tear off everything and be exposed naked because he fell asleep. And many people say that they were punishable by death if you fell asleep on your watch. It's interesting. Jesus said, careful or your nakedness will be exposed on that day. Well, on this day it was, right? If they fell asleep. So these guards are guarding this tomb. 12 well-trained military men guarding this little entrance covered by a 2-ton rock with a Roman seal on it. And they did that so that the poor little weak fishermen couldn't walk up and tackle those soldiers and break into the tomb and steal the body and make off on their own. Or better yet, if they all 12 maybe fell asleep, goodness sakes, wouldn't that be hilarious? And then these fishermen just tiptoe over their bodies and move a 2-ton rock. Shh, you guys. And then grab the body of Jesus and leave. So I'm very thankful for this, because that would be ridiculous to believe for a moment that that could have ever happened. Turn one chapter over. Chapter 28, verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. We'll talk about that, the resurrection. And when they had assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, saying, tell them that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Well, they all fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. So they made that explanation ridiculous with this little, we don't want him to raise from, you know, we don't want that, you know, lie of him being raised from the dead to get around. So let's set a guard and make it impossible for the lie. Praise God for that, because what we have is the truth of the resurrection. Any thoughts or questions or anything? It's a great chapter. Chapter 27, 26, 27, and 28 of Matthew are just amazing. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, it's that night where we, sitting in the boat, we just drop the chain off the side of the boat, the anchor and all, to see how deep the water is, and we just don't have enough chain. We've run out of chain, and it's a lot deeper than we could ever imagine. And we stand in awe of you because of that. And we, you know, pull back in the anchor and sit here in the boat, and we think of the blessings that we have in you. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places given to us in Christ. Lord, co-heirs with Jesus, heirs of you, Lord Father. Really? That glory, those blessings secured by this amazing gift beyond measure, this sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, may we be a people that would never question your love for us or your will for our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.